Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Lord, today as we dive into your word, we go into one of the most difficult of all the scriptures here for applying today. Lord, this is hard to do this, to understand this. And I pray that in our conversation today, Lord, that we would be able to come to a better understanding and how to apply this to our everyday lives in a way that would honor you and protect the church. We give you thanks, we give you praise in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the history of church discipline has been a lesson in extremes. Dealing with conflict, how do you do that? How do you work in a biblical way to deal with conflict which is in the church? Back in the 1400s, we saw the Spanish Inquisition, and during that period of time, we saw the tremendous torture that was taking place even within those who called themselves Christians. If there were people who didn't agree with the leaders of the Spanish Inquisition, you would be tortured, you would be put on a rack at times and stretched out. There were times in which you would be executed, and thousands of people were killed when people believed they were doing the right thing in regards to church discipline. The Anabaptist conflict that came along a while later, that one might hit a little bit closer to home. The Anabaptists believed in sola scriptura. They believed that the scriptures and the scriptures alone are the authority for what we believe. They believed in the separation of church and state, that a state should not dictate to the church what's going to be happening and vice versa, that the church is answerable to God. They believed in baptism by submersion. The Anabaptists could take baptism in many ways, but one of the ways in which they did believe in baptism was baptism by immersion underneath the water. And they believed that it was only for believers, that you had to come to the point in your life in which you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then at that particular point you could go ahead and you could follow the Lord in water baptism. Now, as a result of that, many of the reformers, and not all, but many of the reformers saw them as radicals. And so they were fined. They were drowned. Because you want to be baptized by immersion, fine. Stay down there. They were drowned for the faith, something that we would do today. They were burned at the stake for their faith. I saw pictures in church history books of the Anabaptists who had many of the beliefs that we have today being pushed off of the top of haystacks on waiting pitchforks down below. All of this with people believing out that they were following proper church discipline, that these individuals deserved to suffer and to die. We've seen complete extremes, and I think it's important that we remember that not everybody who says that they are a Christian are actually a Christian. That's very important. If you're a Christian, you're gonna act and you're gonna live like a Christian. But we've seen the other extreme too, in which church discipline is not being carried out at all. And today we live in a day in which I think that's happening in many places around us. Anything goes. You just come on into our churches. You're welcome. We love you here. Whatever it is that you bring in, just come on in. And to the detriment of the church, that church discipline is not being carried out. Understanding church discipline is critical for the health of the church. There is a time and there is a place for everything. And in Matthew chapter 18, this is the classic text in the Bible on church discipline, on dealing with conflict within the body of Christ. And Jesus begins to lay out the guidelines for dealing with conflict in the church. But in order to understand what he's saying, so often in today's Bibles, we've got our subheadings as we're going through, and we see this section is entitled this, and this section is entitled that. But we need to go back and realize that in the original text of the Bible, there were no subtitles that were in. It was the scripture that was read concisely and in order. And this is one of those circumstances that if we don't backtrack just a little bit, we're going to miss part of what was being said. If you look back just a couple of verses to verse 12 in Matthew 18, this is what you'll see. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 to go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 sheep that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of the Father who is it. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What's the illustration that's going on? The Good Shepherd brings us back to the sheep. The sheep is part of the fold. One of the sheep wanders away. What does the shepherd do? The shepherd goes after that sheep in order to bring them back into the fold, which leads right into our text today. In other words, that wandering sheep is a picture of somebody within the church that's wandered off, and the shepherds are to go to that individual and to bring him back. Well, in verse 15, it begins and it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The first part I want you to see in that particular text, this isn't saying if anyone in the world comes against you and offends you, go to that person, although that's not a bad idea to go and talk to that person. But we'll see that as this is developed, this is speaking specifically of the church. This is speaking specifically of dealing with people who are in the church and hopefully believers that are in there. But the key point is that it's the brother that sins against you. This is a believer, apparently, who's come and they've offended you. They've done something to you. It really bothers you. I have people come to me and say, boy, this person did that, this person did this and everything. The first thing I'm going to say to them is, have you spoken to them yet? Because what Jesus said is that we are to keep it private. We are to keep it between the two of us. If your brother offends you, you go to your brother. You talk to your brother. You share with them that it really offended you. And I got to tell you, when you do it the biblical way, many times you're going to end up finding out that there was a misunderstanding that was involved. You're going to find out that just by talking, you can work it through. But so often, we don't go right to the individual who offended us. What we do is we start talking to our friends who are around us. We start building up alliances, building a group around us that's going to end up backing us up and supporting us. And what we're doing at that point is already we're developing division within the body of Christ, because from one side, we have given this message, and our friends are listening to what's being said. And even as they're becoming involved, they're already becoming involved in a way that's biased. And the rumor mill begins. The gossip and the slander start. But biblically, we are to keep it quiet. We're to go to the offender ourselves, but we're to go to that offender, not in a spirit of anger. We can go and say, you really hurt me by what you said. But we're to go to that offender in a spirit of gentleness. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. If we go and we're angry, all of a sudden we have just we've taken a position where at times we've placed ourselves above that individual. And if we don't go in a spirit of gentleness, we're liable to fall into sin ourselves in the process by the things that we say and the things that we do, the way that we react. When somebody says something against us, the very first thing that we need to do is examine ourselves and ask the question, is it true? What they've said against us, or against me, is it true? And if it is, then I need to deal with that. But if it isn't, then I need to talk to that person in a biblical way. It's interesting that the Greek word is a medical word in there. It's the same word that you would use for resetting a bone. Remember when I was young, I was playing baseball as a catcher, and I tagged the guy out who was sliding into home plate. But in doing so, I knocked my finger out of joint. There was a fracture, and it was out of joint. And I remember my dad taking me to the hospital, and they had to grab my finger, and they had to put that finger back in joint. And I got to tell you, that was painful to have that happen. And sometimes when offenses have been committed against us, it's painful to go and deal with those situations, but for the long run, we're in much better shape if we do, and quite often we can bring healing. And today I can't even tell that finger was broken because it was dealt with. If it wasn't dealt with, then I would have still been suffering even today. Well, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Praise the Lord. You know, maybe it was just a misunderstanding throughout this entire thing, but you were able to talk it through. And that's the biblical way. That's the way that Jesus said to do it. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This principle here of multiple witnesses may be a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which says this. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. But the mouth of two or three witnesses, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Question comes up. Got a problem with this individual? Gone to them. I've talked to them. I've tried to work it together. Now the Bible says, actually Jesus says, that we're to take two or three other people with us. Do we take our best friends? Do we take our closest acquaintances? I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. If you've got best friends and close acquaintances and you can't keep the lips quiet, are they going to go into that in a neutral way? Or are they going to go into that already on your side when they come in? So is Jesus saying, take your best friends with you as you go? Or is Jesus saying, take godly men with you, or godly woman in the case that you're a woman? Take a couple of godly people who are well-respected within the church with you. Now, a couple of things might happen when that takes place, and that's as they hear the testimony of both sides, they might come to realize that you're actually the person who's in the wrong and who needs to repent. But on the other hand, as they listen to the testimony on both sides, what they might end up finding is that they have the opportunity now to share some wise counsel with the individual who's sinning. And the question is, will he listen to them or will she listen to them or not? It's interesting that the disciples, when Jesus began to say after that, he said, okay, you're to take the two of the three witnesses with you. But if that doesn't work, that you are to take it to the church. Now, back in those days, this is only the second time that the word church was used in the book of Matthew. It was used back in Matthew chapter 16 at the Caesarea Philippi confession. But the church doesn't actually begin until the day of Pentecost. And so church is ecclesia, or it's assembly. It's very possible that what the disciples were thinking at this particular point was that Jesus was telling them to take it to the Jewish assembly. That's what they understood. That's what they were in until the time in which the Holy Spirit ended up beginning the church. But after the day of Pentecost, the teaching of Jesus had a much, much deeper meaning. Ultimately, this teaching applies to the church today. William MacDonald said this. He said, no one can measure the trouble that has plagued the church through failure to obey the simple rule that a charge against another person must be supported by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In this respect, worldly courts often act more righteously than Christian churches or assemblies. It is important to notice that the local assembly is the body responsible to hear the case, not a civilian court. The Christian is forbidden to go to law against another believer. Now, I want to comment on that, because there's times in which something may happen to you against some company or somebody else who's not a believer that it needs to be settled in that particular way. But when you've got believer against believer, if you go to the civilian courts, the question comes up is, why can't the leaders of your church handle the situation? Why are believers suing believers? And they're not to be doing that. They're absolutely not. And so often here, when you do go to court, it's not a matter of, well, one person said this. It's a matter of, if you're going to say this, if you're going to end up suing, you need to bring in the witnesses to line up that which you have said so that it could be proven. But so often in the church, we've got a big problem. And this is the problem we've got. Well, I've heard somebody said that they heard somebody said that so-and-so said or did this. Therefore, if I've heard it through them, it must be the truth. I got to tell you, that's gossip when that happens. That's slander in many cases when that happens. If you've heard that somebody did or said something, you know what you should do? You should go right to the person and ask them, did you say that? Don't take it and start slandering around, well, this person did that. Did you realize that? Maybe it didn't happen. Maybe there was something else that was going on. You're to take it right to the individual and to find out, is that exactly what happened, and deal with it. If we dealt with things head on, do you think slander would be spreading all over the place? I mean, do you think that people would be gossiping if they knew they were going to be called into account for the things that they said? I don't think so. I think it would stop. I think people would want to be totally honest. Verse 17, Jesus said, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. What does it mean, tell it to the church? Is it speaking about coming up here on a Sunday morning, standing in front of the pulpit and proclaiming it to everybody? Or is Jesus saying, when you've gone to that person individually, when you've talked with two or three witnesses and they're still not listening, take it to the elders of the church. Let them deal with it and make the decisions that need to go forward from that. R.C. Sproul says, this does not mean making the sin and the refusal to repent public knowledge in the church. Rather, it means taking the matter to the elders who have the responsibility for administering discipline in such cases. The elders typically take a number of steps. First, they might speak to the other person with biblical counsel. Next, they might administer a rebuke. If he still refuses to repent, they might temporarily ban him from participation in the Lord's Supper, hoping that the loss of the access to the table of the Lord and the grace that is contained in it will soften his heart and show him the seriousness of his sin. So R.C. and many other commentators say, look, this means going right to the leadership of your church, the elders. There's other individuals that say, look, when that happens, you just go public, you proclaim it to everybody so that everybody knows exactly what's going on. But what about sharing from the pulpit? I think we need to be real careful before we do that. I'll tell you, if we make a mistake, we have really damaged an individual's reputation. We have really hurt that individual a lot. But today we've also, and we want to keep things private as we can, on a need-to-know basis, as much as possible. You don't need to spread everything everywhere. But we've run into additional challenges today, and that's a hostile U.S. court system that is absolutely hostile to Christians. But by being hostile to Christians, they're being hostile to Christ. And we need to realize that within our country, there's this growing sentiment that's constantly moving against Christians and Christ, and we're seeing ruling after ruling going against churches today. Whether they're in the right or wrong, it just seems like the courts are focused in that particular area. And what we're finding now is that when public proclamations are made within the church body and the individuals go to the courts, that the courts are turning over judgments for multi-million dollar settlements for these individuals because church discipline was implemented. People say, who cares? You know, I mean, does the Bible say just go out and stand up here? I'm not so sure that's what it's saying. In some cases it is, but not in all cases. But let me ask you this. Who's the church? You guys. It's us. Each and every one of us. Also, they get fined for $2 million and we have to pay that settlement, right? In reality, who's got to pay that settlement? You guys have to pay that settlement. And so the question is it good stewardship to stand up here and start doing that when the courts are just blasting and believers are churches are losing like crazy? People wonder, why should we become church members today? As I read through the Bible, I don't see anywhere where it says that we have to become a church member in the official sense that we have today. So why should we become church members today? Well, in church membership, we're saying that this is my church, and I want to be an active part of this church body. In church membership, we're saying, let me back up a bit here. We're saying in church membership, we're saying that I see value of church discipline. If I stray into sin, I'm willing to submit to correction from a loving church body. If I am in the wrong and unwilling to repent, then bring it on. You know, if I go out and I mess up, then I'm willing to submit to that. Do you know what? When people sign up for church membership from that point on, then you can function exactly as the Bible said, and the courts just can't come back on you. But today when people say, no, I'm not going to become a member, I'm just a regular attender, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, when it goes to the courts, Christian churches are losing by the multi-millions right now. But for the elders of the church, church discipline is held to even a tougher standard. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we see this. It says, "Let the elders who rule over you be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves, the labor is worthy of his wages.'" This passage really got me back in the 1980s. I had a pastor in Fremont, and they came out with the annual church business meeting. And it was early 1980s, and at that particular time, they had his salary over $80,000, plus medical and all these other benefits. I had a hard time with that. When you think back to the economy in those days, and I went up to one of the elders, and I said, "What are you doing?" I said, "How can you justify a salary like this?" And he took me right to this passage, and he says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." In other words, double pay. And I thought, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is they're to be honored in the sense of the ministry and the role that they have, but they're to be honored in the sense in which they're being supported financially to a degree. But it's not saying that they're to get double the pay of everybody else when they're up there, and that's exactly the way that it had been presented to me in all seriousness. But then honor comes with responsibility and accountability. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20 continue, and they say, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear." So along with much honor and much accountability and much responsibility, those who are in leadership standing before the people, if they go out and they commit a serious sin, then that's to be taken publicly. They're to have to answer to the entire congregation. And doing so, they're hoping that the rest would fear and say, "Whoa, I'm not going to go off and do that stuff," because they'll bring it up here as well. Verse 17, "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." The Jews cannot stand the Gentiles. They don't want anything to do with it. We see it time and time again within the Word of God. And in the case of the tax collectors were Jews, quite often, who would work with the Romans, and they were seen as traitors. They were taking not only the taxes for Rome, but also anything that they could extort above and beyond that, they would take for their own pocket. They couldn't stand them. The Jews didn't want anything to do with them. And what Jesus is saying here is, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Don't have anything to do with them in that sense. The idea is to remove the unrepentant sinner from the blessings of the covenant community, which is the church. If you remove the unrepentant sinner from the church, then at that point, maybe they'll end up coming to their senses and they'll see the need to be within the body of Christ. Now, we see a strong example of church discipline being played out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And I just wanted to read through that really quickly here. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as has not even been named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, a man has his stepmother, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present with you. And him who has done this deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And it goes on how we're to take the leaven out of the church, we're to get the sin out of the church body so that we can be pure and holy. And a little bit further down, when we hit verses 12 and 13, it says, "For what I have to do with judging," what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? In other words, people who don't go to the church. "Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." What happens? In this church, Paul gets word that in the Corinthian church, which was so worldly, that there was a man in that church who was having sexual relationships with a stepmother. And not only was it accepted, but the church was puffed up by the matter. Paul is appalled that such corruption has worked its way into the body of Christ. And so Paul pops up, and this is what he says. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Why is all this being done? So that in the end he will be saved. We need to keep this in mind whenever we're looking at church discipline. In fact, as we work our way on through here, we find out that Paul talks in a very similar way to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 19a, it says this, "This charge I commit to you, send Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them that you may wage the good warfare, having faith and the good conscience which some have rejected." So Paul begins to talk to him and encourage him. There's this spiritual warfare that's going on. And by the way, whenever you're dealing with this whole concept of conflict or spiritual warfare or whatever, you're going to have battles that are going on within your life. But as he does this, we see that he goes on and he says this, "Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." What in the world is Paul talking about? All of a sudden, he's taking these individuals who are in the church and he's saying, take them out, put them out, deliver them to Satan with the hope that on the day of the Lord, on the day of salvation, that they might repent and come back into the body of Christ. Why would you send somebody to Satan? What is the purpose in doing that? It's hard for us to understand today, because when we have situations arise and people get upset, maybe church discipline has to be implemented because something really bad is going on within the body of Christ. You know what people do today? They say, fine, I'm just going to go to the church across town. And when I walk in there, I'm going to be greeted with open arms. And you know what happens today when people are being dealt with in sin and they decide to leave and they go to churches across town? Do you know what happens today? Without ever checking, fine, people are open and welcome with open arms rather than dealing with the sin and the problem. And so what Paul is saying here is turn them over to Satan. Is different in biblical days. In biblical days, you had one church per town. You had one set of elders per town. If church discipline was implemented and you were removed from the church for a period of time with the hope that you would repent, you had nowhere else to go. You were out in the world. You were removed from the benefits of the covenant community. You're removed from times of worshiping the Lord corporately. You're removed from the teaching of God's word and prayer together with other believers and fellowship with other believers. And now, all of a sudden, you're out here in the cesspool of the world. The hope is as that happens, you'll realize how wrong you had been and how much you missed that fellowship of coming into the very presence of God. Well, the church at Corinth finally did listen to Paul, and when they did, they refused to forgive. So Paul had to write him a second letter, and this is what he says. "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much pride." And so Paul's writing them again saying, look, okay, you finally listened to me when I wrote the first letter, but now you've kicked him out, but you need to be able to bring him in because this man has repented and you need to receive him. In fact, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, it says, "Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." It's so important for us to realize that church discipline is always for the purpose of repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. It's not punishment. When church discipline takes effect, it's for the health of the church body. It's to restore people. It's to bring about healing. It's not for punishment. And hopefully, through church discipline, the holiness of the church will be protected, and the individual sinning will be led to a place of repentance. That's why we have church discipline. And that's that whole concept of turning somebody over to Satan, you might know that concept better as the concept of excommunication. It's something nobody wants to do. Nobody wants to ask somebody to leave a particular church. But there's different occasions in which sometimes, for the welfare of the body and for the welfare of the person, that needs to take place. We had situation happened several years ago. How, when church discipline, when there's conflict in the church and a situation needs to be dealt with, how do you do that? I think it's important for us to realize that if church leadership gets called in, that church leadership goes and they get the pool of people who are the parties who are involved, and they talk to each person individually so that they can get a whole story. What happens if you only talk to one person? If you only talk to one person, you get one part of the story. If you talk to everybody, then you can get the entire story and come up with a conclusion. It's so important that we speak to each and every person. When we do this, what we want to do is we want to bring about a solution that's not to the glory of man, but a solution that's to the glory of God. Because whenever there's conflict in the church, whenever there's division and problems, it's hurting the name of Christ. It's hurting the name of the body of Christ in our community. And we need to do everything that we can in our power to bring that conflict back to a point of restoration and healing and do so to the glory of God. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Once again, we get the divisions within our modern study Bibles here that break the text, and it seems as if we're going into a brand new area. But if we follow it in the context, we're still talking about church discipline. We're still talking about dealing with conflict within the body of Christ. The theme here in verses 18 and 19 is church discipline once again. And once again, you see that binding and loosing had already been spoken about once before, and it was back in that passage that I was sharing with you in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, when the Caesarea Philippi confession was being spoken about. Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And we look at that, we say, what does that mean? Well, what was the Caesarea Philippi confession? Jesus asked Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, on behalf of the rest of the apostles, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And people who believe that are loosed of their sin. They're given salvation. They've got new life. But people who reject that are bound in their sin. And they're headed for destruction unless they end up repentant. But here in chapter 18 is just a little bit different. Because in chapter 18, in the context that is being given, truly I say to you, church discipline, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I believe what this is talking about is church discipline. It's carrying on. You know, you've got a situation in which the elders have been called in. They're dealing with this situation and assuming that it's done biblically in the way that God had said here. Whatever they bind, whatever the decision that they end up making in a godly way in dealing with this situation is bound in heaven. And when forgiveness has taken place and that individual is forgiven and restored, then whatever has been bound in heaven now is loosed on earth. And now that person is restored and able to go back into service once again. Verse 19, "And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." I've talked to people before who just so wrestle with this whole topic of prayer. And I ask, and it's never done. My prayer is not answered. So why should I keep asking? Why don't I just stop one time with asking? But did Jesus really mean anything when he said, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you? We could look in this room right now. I follow those words right now. I could say, if there's one other person in this room and we get together and we agree in prayer that there's going to be an end to cancer, then cancer will be done. We'll never have to face that again in the world. Is that true? Are we still going to have to deal with cancer? So that can't be what he's talking about. Or how about if we say, we can't stand war. There's too many people over the years who have been killed by war. But if two of us in this room get together and we decide that that's it for war, from this point on, there's going to be absolutely no more war. Are we assured that there's going to be no more war in the world? Or you think until the end of the times, there's going to be war in the world? So when Jesus said anything, he didn't mean anything in that way. But what I think he did mean is anything in the way of church discipline in the context in which it's been given. If two come in to deal with this situation, what's the smallest amount of group for coming together to work on a church discipline situation? If two come together in anything, and it's according to God's will, he hears it. You know, what's Jesus actually referring to here? R.C. Sproul says, Protestants believe that Jesus was granting this power of binding and loosing to his apostles, giving them the right to open the kingdom to those who share Peter's confession. In Matthew 16, verse 16, we saw that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, was the confession. But to lock it from those who reject Jesus as the Messiah, in other words, by apostolic authority, church elders may admit people to the church, and they can exclude people from the church. I mean, if people come in and they're not living in a life, they say, look, I'm going to come in, I'm going to bring my lifestyle in, they have the option of excluding that as well. We had a situation happen here a few years back, a week or two before Christmas, and a man in the church body had left his wife and his children, and he had gone off, and he was living together now with a really young lady, about half his age. And so the wife and the children are sitting over here just a couple of rows back here in the Christmas service, or one of the Christmas services leading up. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the service, we look over there, and here comes this gentleman with his girlfriend sitting just over on the other side here from them. Family looked over and saw that. I'm up here preaching, and I saw that. And I talked to the elders, and we had to do something. We had to talk to this man. That could not be permitted. He couldn't walk in here like there was nothing wrong when he had just left his wife and kids and come in with a brand new girlfriend. And so we got a couple of our elders, and we tried to make an appointment with them to talk about the situation, and that couldn't happen here within the church. And, of course, that individual left, and a lot of other people ended up leaving with that at the same time. But there's a time and place where sometimes you just have to stand up and say, this is wrong, and this will not be tolerated within the body of Christ. You either need to repent of this, or you need not to come. And in most of the cases where you have something like that for church discipline, what you find is before you can even talk to them, the people take off because they know they can go to another church in town and they're just going to be embraced and they can live in that lifestyle in which they want to live. And that didn't used to happen years ago. But Jesus is saying church discipline carried out biblically is recognized in heaven. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. What a beautiful promise we have in verse 20, even for ourselves. Have you ever been in the situation in your life where you had to make some tough decisions? And it's so good to know that in those really hard decisions that Jesus is right there with us. And in this particular case here, what we find is that the difficult decision or the difficult spot here was having to implement church discipline. But it sure is nice when Jesus is there right in your midst, when you got to make those tough decisions. And Jesus is promising that in this context. Notice the key words that Jesus uses here, in my name. What does he mean? William MacDonald puts it this way. To meet in his name means by his authority, an acknowledgement of all that he is, and an obedience to his word. when you gather together in his name, you're gathering together in the name of Jesus, and you're gathering together with him as the Lord of the church, and you're gathering together in obedience to his word when he tells us, this is how you handle this situation. Go to the person individually, privately first. Try to deal with it. If that doesn't work, take two or three other godly individuals along with you to try to work this situation through. If that doesn't work, take it to the leadership of the church. J. Vernon McGee questions, he says, does he mean that if we agree on anything that he will hear us? Yes, but notice the quest, or notice the condition. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, he will hear any request which is given in Christ's name. That is a request that Christ himself would make. Or we could say that asking in his name is asking in his will. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, is the simplest form of church government, J. Vernon McGee says. Verse 21, then Peter came up and he said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. You know, once again, we see that break in the text and we think, oh, we got a whole new section. No, it's continuing on. We've got this whole church discipline, this conflict within the body of Christ. How am I going to end up dealing with this conflict that we're dealing with in the body of Christ? And Peter's question naturally flows out from the discussion on conflict and church discipline. How many times, Lord, should I forgive him? Seven times? Peter thought he was being generous. The rabbis of the day said, look, all you have to do is forgive an individual when they've offended you three times. After that, enough is enough. So Peter saw that, and he doubles it up. He doubles it, and he adds one more to come up with the perfect number seven. And he's pretty proud. Okay, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times? Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but what's he say? 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Well, let me calculate that out. That's 490 times. Jesus, are you telling me that I have to forgive another person 490 times? Sounds like a big number, doesn't it? I started thinking about myself. How often do I ask the Lord for forgiveness? Well, I mess up. I mess up all the time, and I'm sure you mess up all the time. And as soon as we realize that we've messed up, we should confess it to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness. And I started thinking, how many times a day do I ask the Lord for forgiveness? All of a sudden, you realize you've done something wrong, you've thought something wrong, you've said something wrong, and you have to say, Lord, forgive me. I started adding it up, and it doesn't take but a few days until we're up to 490 times and we're done. I think we're all in trouble unless Jesus meant something else. Do you know what it was? What Jesus was telling Peter and what Jesus was telling us is you are to forgive indefinitely. You are to forgive as Christ has forgiven you, if that means over and over and over again. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14a, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility. How are we to react as Christians? I should say, how do we act, period, as Christians? Therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all of this, put on love. Wow. I didn't come to Christ until I was 22. And I look back over the over the course of my life, and some of the things that I've done were terrible. I mean, especially leading up to that age time. And I look back at the forgiveness that God has given me, and I am amazed. I marvel at that. And maybe some of you are in the same way, where you realize your past and you realize how gracious God has been to you in Christ Jesus. And it should put us on our faces in thanksgiving to him. There's times we don't deserve to be forgiven. In fact, there's no time that we deserve to be forgiven. It's all by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet other people sin against us, and we don't want to forgive them. In fact, at times we become bitter. I've heard it said, becoming bitter is like taking a burning coal in your hand, and you're so mad you're just holding it, expecting it to burn the other person, but who's getting burned? You're really the one who's getting burned. And if we don't forgive, we carry that with us. If we don't forgive, we end up taking it through our entire life. You know, what Jesus is saying in reality here, he's saying, Peter, we need to be willing to forgive indefinitely. Being willing to forgive is important to our own spiritual walk as we seek to avoid that bitterness and that interference with our time with the Lord. Mark chapter 11, verses 25 through 26 say, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive," whoa, listen to this, "but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." How important is it to God that we're willing to forgive people who have sinned against us? It's so important here that in this particular passage, Jesus said, look, if you will not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Question, are we required to forgive somebody who's done something really bad against us, yet they've never repented? Jesus said this in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. "Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." Where have we heard that? We've already heard that in lesson today, haven't we? "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." Ah. "And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him." Have you ever seen people who will only forgive so long and then they stop? That's not what Jesus said. If somebody comes to you and they say, look, I am so sorry, I ask for your forgiveness. You may say, I don't believe you. But if you do, you're the one sinning. Because Jesus, and maybe there's good reason not to, but what Jesus said is if they repent, we are to forgive them. If they repent, we are forgiven. Yeah, but God, that's not fair. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, that as far as it be possible with us, we are to live at peace with everyone. But then we find that if necessary, we're to take a pan of burning coals and put it on our head. You know, I let me back off. I got that one wrong, but we're to turn it over to God. And that God himself will bring vengeance on things that if somebody's lying to us, God will deal with it. And that's what we need to realize. If somebody's lying to you today, our responsibility is to forgive them before the Lord. But God will deal with it if they are and turn it into God's hands so that he can go ahead and deal with that situation. So what's the purpose of church discipline? Well, the goal of church discipline is always repentance, reconciliation, and restoration, not punishment. Church discipline is not meant to bully or to punish other Christians. So I think it's important that we take a look at what church discipline is not meant, because we've seen that over the years it's been abused and misused even to the point of executing other Christians because there is disagreements in doctrine, which is absolutely crazy. Okay, number two, church discipline is not meant to puff up the church leadership. It's not to put the church leaders are big elders, we've got little people and everything else. Those church leaders are accountable before God. They will have to answer to God in a tougher way than the average person in the congregation will. But it's not designed to puff them up or their position up. Church discipline is meant to restore broken relationships. In fact, once again, the word that's used is in Galatians chapter 6 is to put the broken bone back into place. That's painful at times in order to restore broken relationships, but we have to take that step forward in order to be able to do it. Number two, to right wrongs committed by believers within the church and at times wrongs committed in the community. Why at times would it even spread on the outside of the church out into the community? Because when you're out there in the name of Jesus Christ and you're ministering in a dishonest way, a way that's illegal maybe, you're injuring the name of Christ. And so it's really important that sometimes those situations be dealt with. Number three is to protect the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from being damaged by individuals that are out there who are misusing his name. Number four is to promote holiness and purity within the body of Christ, meaning within the family, within the church family. We want the family to be holy. And number five, to encourage forgiveness and restoration of those who repent of the doing the wrong that they were doing. Church discipline is not designed for punishment. Church discipline is designed to bring people to repentance, healing, reconciliation, and restoration, although in the cases of some positions, maybe those who are elders, they still have to meet the qualifications of the elders. In some cases, some of those people would be disqualified in order to meet those positions, so they may have to do another area of ministry. We had a lady in our church. She's not here anymore. She moved out of the area. But she came up to me, and she shared with me about this whole church discipline process. And she shared how she had gotten caught up in an adulterous affair and how much it had injured her husband. And word got out there within the church. It was another church. Word had got out there that she was in an adulterous relationship with another man. The church leadership was brave enough to confront her. They were brave enough to hold her to church discipline. She told me that that church discipline not only saved her marriage, but that that church discipline was the best thing that ever happened in her life, because it took her when she was a wandering sheep, and it brought her back. And today, she's in a very solid marriage with her husband. That's the story of how church discipline works in a way that can restore and rebuild the body of Christ. And so as we look at this tough topic, to bring it down to down to where we're at in everyday life today, maybe you've got somebody in your life that's offended you. Maybe you've got somebody in your life that's sinned against you seriously, that you're very angry with, and it's interfering with your walk with the Lord. What do? Number one, you go to that person, and you try to talk it through. And I'll tell you, the majority of the time, you will be able to talk it through if you go and you talk it through. If that doesn't work, then you begin to follow this process so that hopefully at some point there'll be healing and reconciliation that will take place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this teaching by Jesus, and it's a tough one. Lord, it's not easy to confront people who have hurt us. And when there's conflict, Lord, what we want to see is that conflict resolve. We want to see conflict resolution. And so we pray as a church that you would guide us and direct us, and Lord, help us to do right in this area. I pray that the love of Christ would be here in such a powerful way that we wouldn't have fear of going in to another person if something comes up. And then, Lord, for the elders, we pray for wisdom and the leadership that the elders give to the church, that this body would be holy and pure and operating in the way in which you would desire for it to be. We thank you. We praise you. Lord, if there's anyone here today as well who's never received the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, I pray that not another day would go by, but that today would be the day. And I ask that they might just pray a simple prayer like this: Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sins. Lord, I repent of my sin. I change direction. I ask you to come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of person that you desire for me to be. Lord, I give my life to you this day. And then, Lord, if there's someone out here who's struggling with a relationship, I pray that this message would spur them on to doing everything that they can to live at peace with others as far as it be possible with them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.